prepare for the teaching of God's word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful grace of Jesus. We thank you for salvation by grace through faith. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of growing in your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that we will receive at the coming of Christ for the church. We thank you, Lord, that we can be gracious to others in our speech, in our conversation, in our attitude. We thank you, Lord, for that. And Father, help us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to understand our identity in Christ, and may this profoundly impact the way we live our Christian life. We live our life because of your love and what you have done for us. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We'll start there at Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he had made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you also once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesian believers, reminding them of who they were in time past. Before they trusted Christ as Savior, they were spiritually dead. Verse 1, the death there, of course, is spiritual death. And death means separation. There's various aspects of death in the Bible. Normally you only think of physical death, but here, these individuals were dead men walking. And this describes the unsaved. The unsaved is separated from God. We call this spiritual death. They're dead in trespasses and sins. The unsaved are characterized by walking according to the course of this world. And the word world is the word cosmos. And the cosmos is a satanic system of evil. I call it Satan's propaganda against God's truth. We call the world system, all that's in the world. And the Apostle John tells us the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And its various forms as part of this satanic world system. That can include the educational system, the arts, anything that is antagonistic toward the truth of God, a distortion of biblical truth. That can include politics. That can include a lot of areas. There's Satan's lies that are out there, part of this world system. But like the Pied Piper, they follow the way of the world. And the Bible says, for the believer, we are not to love the world or anything that's in the world. So they walked according to the cosmic system. According to the leader of that cosmic system, Satan, is called the prince of the power of the air. And then they followed the old sin nature. So in verses 2 and 3, we have the three enemies of the believer. We have the world system. We have Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and then we have the internal enemy called the flesh, or old sin nature. In the time past, they were once conducting themselves in the desires of the flesh. It's a picture of the old sin nature. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. And were by nature, notice that's why we call it a sin nature. Romans 6 speaks of sin. Paul speaks in Romans 7 of sin that dwells in him. He has a nature bent towards sin. And then the word nature here, that theological phrase sin nature is biblical, taken from Romans 6 and Ephesians 2 verse 3. That's why we call it the sin nature. And it's a bent toward evil that everyone is born with. By the way, I was watching an interesting video this week on socialism. And the basic premise of socialism is man is basically good. Think about Marxism too. Socialism and Marxism is built on a lie that man is basically good. If you can change their environment, if you can provide them with enough resources or money or anything thrown at them, then man will be, you know, thrive in that environment. But they forget that man is basically evil by nature. And here the unsaved are walking according to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But, verse 4, I like the term, but God, but God. Penny had a series of lessons for ladies' Bible study called But God, But God. What a great change. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Notice that's our identity. And this is Romans 6 truth. We are raised together with him. We were crucified with Christ. We were buried with him. We were identified in his resurrection. And then we'll see we are also identified in his ascension. So we have been saved by grace, and now we're raised up together. Those of us who have believed in Christ as Savior are now seated together in the heavenly places where? Here's that phrase, speaking our position, in Christ Jesus. So when you see that phrase, in whom, in him, in Christ, in Paul's epistles, he's referring to our identity in Christ. This is our union. We call it union. Union with Christ. We're united to have with him. And from that union flows all our spiritual blessings. Our spiritual blessings are flow from being in Christ. And over the past year, we've been developing 50 things that God has given to us the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And these things flow from our position in Christ Jesus. But I want to focus on the fact that now we are in Christ Jesus, and we are now partners with Christ in several ways. We are partners with Christ. So I want to look at then, if you're following along on our 50 things, we are number 32. 32, the believer has a new position in Christ. Therefore, we are partners with Christ in life. Think about a joint partnership. Legally, on paper, you can be a business partner with someone else. And legally, we are partners with Christ. Now, being part of a business or a partner in a business or some kind of endeavor does not guarantee the success of that business. But it does show you that you are legally owner of that business or you're a partner in that business firm or whatever. Think about our identity in Christ. We are now in Christ, and therefore we share his life. We are partners with Christ in life. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, I want to focus on that term, Christ is our life now. When he appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And certainly that's a picture of Christ, prophecy of Christ coming for the church. But notice presently, Christ is our life. We are here on the earth for his purpose, solely for his purpose. And we are identified in Christ Jesus. Christ, and Paul says it very clearly, I think in Philippians, he says, for me, living is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is that your motto? Living is Christ. My life is hid with Christ in God. I'm identified with him. I'm a partner with him in his work, in his endeavor. And so the practicality of being in Christ is we are partners with him in service. We are here to serve him. We are workers together with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Let's go back to our passage here, and we'll look at this passage here. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. And it says here, God is faithful by whom you're called into the fellowship. Now, the word fellowship there is a Greek word, koinonia, and it can be translated partnership. God called you into the partnership of his Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. And koinonia refers to a close association involving mutual interest and sharing, a participation. We are now in Christ, and as Chafer put it, to be thus in partnership with Christ is a position of limitless responsibility as well as exalted honor. I have responsibility being a partner of Christ, and I also have honor, having the privilege of now being in fellowship in Christ Jesus, a partner with him. So God has partnered up with us in his work, in his endeavor. And therefore, we are workers together. We're partners with him in service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, we are workers together with God. Now, normally think we are here working for God, but we are workers together with him, fulfilling his purpose and plan, what he wants, what he desires for us. And this is our identity in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. We have an interesting Greek word here. We get the word synthesis from this Greek word here. The idea that we are fellow workers, synergos, we get the word synergy. It means ergos means to work, and sin means together with. And it's translated appropriately, co-worker, we could say, fellow worker. I like the word fellow worker better. We are partnered with Christ in his endeavor, his work. And Paul says we are all working together for God, and therefore we are on the same team. He's arguing here against divisiveness when the Corinthian church said, I'm of Apollo. I like his teaching. I like Paul. I'm of Paul. And there was divisiveness, and Paul says, you know what? We're all God's fellow workers. See, we're all God's, we're all here working toward the same goal. And therefore, there should be no division in the body of Christ. The body should be what? United. Your hand cooperates with your feet, with your head, with your eyes, with your ears. The body part should not be divisive. They should all be working together, all working toward the same purpose. And therefore, a knowledge of this is that we're all in it, all in this together. Let's go back in this context and show you the, I want to show you the problem of the Corinthian church. They were thinking as far as individualism and divisiveness instead of the body concept. He says, you are still carnal. You are in a state of carnality. The word carnal means fleshly. The Greek word sarx, speaking of the flesh. You're controlled by the old sin nature. And there is envy. Envying another believer in Christ, we should be applauding. There should be no envy. Just like on the Olympics. In the Olympics, you have certain teams, a swim team or a gymnastics team. And if one person gets the gold, the whole team rejoices. It shouldn't be envy when someone else is recognized or promoted in the body of Christ, because we're all in this together. There shouldn't be strife between fellow believers. It shouldn't be divisions, cliques. I have my little group and you got your little group and we're going to just do our own thing. And no, everyone should be working together. And this is part of fleshly behavior. You're behaving like the unsaved. The unsaved, they have cliques, they have little groups, they have little divisions, but this should not be among the body of Christ. And it shows you, verse 4 tells us the exact kind of cliquish nature that Paul's describing. When one says, I am of Paul, and I like Paul, he's bold, and I like his message. And another says, you know, like Paulos is a little more polished in his speaking, a little more educated, he's refined, he's not as crass when he delivers his message. So I'm a fan of Apollos. He says, you know what? You're fleshly, you're carnal. You're carnal. Now keep in mind, he tells you, he speaks here to the Corinthian church. Paul planted that church on his missionary journey. And then he sent a man named Apollos to continue to build up the believers through doctrinal teaching. So Apollos came later, after Paul planted the church and furthered the church growth. But then the church of Corinth was taking sides. I'd rather have Paul back because I don't like this Apollos guy. He's over my head. And then others said, no, I like Paul because he's bold. And so they were divisive instead of saying that both of these guys are here doing the Lord's work. And we're in it together. And notice Paul says, you know what? I'm a nobody and Apollos is a nobody. We're here simply working in God's field as co-workers, fellow workers. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos but ministers, servants is the idea. These individuals are servants for the Lord. Diakonos is the Greek word here. We normally think of deacon from this Greek word, but it has a generic term meaning anyone who serves. Minister is someone who serves. And he says, we're simply servants of the Lord through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Paul planted the church, led people to the Lord through the gospel. And then once those new believers were established in the faith, or once those new, there were many new believers in the Corinthian church, Paul kickstarted that through a three-year teaching ministry. Apollos came alongside and watered. It's like planting a row of corn or planting seed in a garden. You may assign that to one worker, and then another person comes along and adds water, and then another individual, such was my responsibility, pull weeds in the garden. Now, sometimes a pastor has to pull weeds too in the field, or even add manure. But everyone has a role to play in God's field. Think about that. He gave two analogies or two metaphors here in this passage. One related to a field and the other related to a building. So he describes a church as a field that you cultivate, and individual members there play a role in that. And then he describes a field or a building which you build upon. He uses both terms here. So first of all, he deals with the field. Verse 7, he says, so then neither he who plants is anything. You know, we're a big zero. We're not anything. Of course, we are what we are by God's grace. As Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. But I'm not here to draw attention to myself. The one who plants is not nobody, nor is he who waters. But you know what? Who gives the increase? God does. And this brings up an important point. And, you know, sometimes as pastors, you expect certain things to happen. And when they don't, you're disappointed. But you have to realize you're responsible to communicate the doctrine of God accurately and clearly. And it's God who's the one who gives the increase. God adds the hearers, and therefore you need to simply to be faithful in the task that you are doing. Twice, by the way, he mentions God giving the increase. Look at verse 6. He says God gave the increase. Notice that. And then in verse 7, God who gives the increase. So God is the one that brings about the spiritual growth of believers in Jesus Christ. And all the laborer does is plant and water the seed. And it's up to God to bring forth fruit. And those individuals who walk in fellowship with God will produce fruit in their lives, that they're positive to the planting and watering ministry of the Word of God. Now, notice, but according to that labor, there is reward. And this will, you know, sets us up for the doctrine rewards, which we won't go into this morning, but God will reward faithful servants and teachers of God's Word at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. We're working together. We're not working against each other. When someone plants seed and another waters it, they're working toward a goal. They're working toward that plant producing fruit. Same in the body of Christ. Teachers should be working toward the same goal, desiring godly character in the lives that they invest in. And therefore, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Even though you're working together with others, you will be rewarded for your faithfulness. God rewards each and every believer for their contribution in the body of Christ. Now, verse 9 says, we are God's fellow workers. So the word working together with. And you, the church, are God's field. We're investing in you. We're planting the seed of God's word. We're watering that. You belong to God. That's God's church, by the way. And Matthew 16:18, Jesus told Peter, upon this rock, Christ is the rock. There is actually a play on words in the Greek. You are a little stone, Peter, but upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. A lot of pastors try gimmicks and techniques and all these things to build a church, not realizing it's up to God to build the church. And all they are to do is to faithfully communicate and minister to the body of Christ. Labor in the field. You are a laborer in the field, and you leave the results to God. But God will reward your faithful labor. You are God's field. You are. Then now he switches metaphors and speaks of God's building. The church is likened to a field. The church is also likened to a building. Therefore, in building a building, there's a foundation laid. Someone comes and lays the concrete or foundation. Other workers come along and erect the edifice and so forth. And so, likened to that, verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given to me. Notice it's by God's divine enablement I can serve. It's God's divine enabling power that gives me the ability to serve him. As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Paul planted that church. He led those individuals to Christ. But another comes along and builds on that foundation. Paulos came along later and built upon the foundation that Paul laid. But take heed how each one builds. We need to build with quality material. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Obviously, Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's the chief cornerstone of the church. He's the rock upon which the church is built. But then we add to that the labor of various servants. And this certainly can be applied personally, but in the broader context, he's applying this to the ministry that Paul and Apollos served in, and the city of Corinth. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those are precious minerals that survive the fire, and we call them imperishable material. And then wood, hay, and straw. Think about the three pigs. What happened there? Well, that material does not survive the fire. Each one's work will become clear. Now, as individual believers, we could build with selfish motives. We could work in the field or work in the building here and say, look at me, look what I'm doing. And we want to draw attention to ourselves and brag and boast and all that. Do things with the wrong motives. At the judgment seat of Christ, that activity will go up in smoke, will go up in flames. There'll be one pastor said, for some Christians, you have to stand like the Aggie bonfire. You have to stand quite a far piece away from that fire. When some Christians' works will be burnt, there'll be quite a big bonfire because believers have done things simply drawing attention to themselves and not for the benefit of the whole body. Each one's work will become clear. The day will declare. That's the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. All Christians will stand and give an account at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. It will judge the believer's works, the quality, even the motive, not just simply the activity. Why you do what you do, the motive. Why did you do what you do? What you did? The day will reveal it. The fire will test each one's work of what sort, meaning quality of work it is. If anyone's work which he had built upon endures the fire, what will he receive a reward? It didn't say heaven. He said reward. Reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. It's like a man running out of a burning building. There's nothing left, but he's still alive. You'll still be in heaven, but there's not much to show for it as a carnal Christian. And therefore, he also pictures the church not only as a field, number one, not only as a building, number two, but he describes the church as a temple in which the Spirit of God indwells. So the third figure here is the fact that the church is the temple in whom God dwells. Now, it's true that you are a temple and the Spirit of God indwells you, but I think here is you plural, and therefore you all here at Corinth are picturing as that local church is a temple in which the Spirit of God inhabits. So, do you want to try to divide the temple of God through division, destroy that local church? Judgment will come upon that individual. Notice this. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, now, the idea and nature of defiling is the idea of destroying it through division. And churches have gone out of existence because of inward fighting. Churches have gone out of existence because people cannot forgive. Churches have gone out of existence because people do not have long suffering and patience. They do not have kindness. They do not manifest the fruit of the Spirit. And we have to be very careful. Satan is a divider. Satan loves to divide and pit group against group, people against people. And it's serious that there's individual who, even through false teaching, would come along and try to corrupt the temple of God. God will destroy him. That means he'll die the sin of physical death. Temporal judgment awaits a believer who creates divisions in the church, as one commentator put it. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. It's set apart which temple you are. God honors the local church. And remember, there, if you look at the seven churches in Revelation, there's the good, the bad, and the ugly. There are churches that are commended. There are churches that are, you know, going through suffering, such as the church of Smyrna. They're commended. There are churches that have some good things and some bad things. And then there's the Philadelphia church, which was praised. So there's all kinds of churches. But remember the candlestick, the warning about the lampstand tottering in Revelation 2 and 3. And the light's about to go out. And so, if anyone wants to try to defile God's temple through division, that individual is taking on himself a serious thing. God doesn't take lightly individuals who divide the body of Christ. But the point is here that we're laborers together with God. And that is the idea of being a partner together with him. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 1, and we'll look at the whole context here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together, notice that, workers together, soon ergeo. The idea again, synergy, working together. We then, as workers together with him. So Paul says we're partnered in a sense with Christ. We're doing his bidding. We're here doing his work. And therefore, we plead you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And he says, therefore, in acceptable time I've heard you, in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. We give no offense in anything, that our ministry be not blamed. The idea here is Paul doesn't want anything to hinder the work of Christ. We're laboring for him, and he doesn't want anything to hinder that ministry and that result. Teaching the Word of God. What can give hindrance to the work of God in a church or the work of God in individuals' lives? What can give offense? Personal rebellion against God. Now think about offense. We normally think, well, you can't offend people. You can't say this. You can't say that. You can't do that. Now that's not what the biblical word is used for. It's not simply that people be upset with your message. You can't say anything about homosexuals because people will be offended. You can't say anything about this subject or that subject. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about hindering the work of God through personal sin and rebellion against God or false teaching. That will hinder the ministry of God. There are times when we do offend, not because we try to be offensive, but because the truth naturally offends when you reject it. And therefore, he's not saying that you can't be offensive as far as, teaching the truth. He's talking about Christian misconduct. So, as the Arnold Gingrich lexicon says, Christians are not to provide outsiders with any reason for finding fault with the Christian message, such as Christian misconduct. The church is to represent the work of God on earth. And therefore, if they see Christians who are not following God, Christians that are providing a stain upon the image of Christ, who are not following the Lord, then that is Christian misconduct. That's causing an offense. That's causing others, even the unsaved, preventing them from coming to Christ. Because they say, well, there's just the church is full of hypocrites. And therefore, they have no desire to become a Christian because we're causing them to stumble. We're causing unsaved people to stumble. And the Bible even talks about causing fellow Christians who are weak in the faith to stumble. And therefore, we have to make sure our walk with the Lord is holy and pure so that the ministry will not be brought into disrepute. Verse 3. We are to give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Now, let's look at a passage that shows you that Jesus spoke of offensive things. John 6:61. John 6:61. Now, Jesus was using figurative language here, but it was misunderstood. He talks about faith in him. He's the bread, like the nation of Israel received bread from heaven, the manna from heaven. And if they believe in the bread who came from down from heaven, Christ came down from heaven. Bread is the staple of life. And that metaphor, that picture is Christ is the bread of life. So you need to eat me, in a sense, not literally. And that's unfortunate. The Roman Catholics take this in that fashion of communion about eating Christ's flesh literally. But it's figurative here in the sense that you believe in Christ, you appropriate that bread, the one who can give life. So this is a difficult saying, and only spiritually minded individuals can apprehend this or comprehend this truth. This is the bread which came down from heaven, verse 58. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Meaning, if you believe in me, you will have everlasting life. Now, some of his followers had a hard problem with this. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this saying, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Well, only the spiritually minded. Think about this. Carnal Christians cannot comprehend the truth of God's word. The unsaved cannot comprehend the truth of God's word. Had an individual call me a couple weeks ago and heard one of my messages on YouTube. He asked me three questions, and I gave him three honest answers. But I'm thinking I'm going to call him back and follow up with the gospel, because basically I think this guy was an atheist and misunderstood what I was teaching completely, and therefore, you know, thinking he has no spiritual comprehension or perception of the truth of God's word. And he didn't believe that redemption was for Christ died as our, for our sins on the cross. He said, well, that was for Israel. And I'm thinking, well, that's true. You know, he redeemed those who were under the law, the Jews. But you know what? He also redeemed the Gentiles. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, Christ redeemed all mankind. So he's trying to argue, therefore, there's no sin. You know, and it's like, how do you jump from that to that? So therefore, we're already born again. When we're born physically, we're born again. I'm like, no. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. So this guy was way out there in left field. I'm thinking, you know, even the simple truths of God's word, he has no spiritual perception. None whatsoever. Trying to pick verses out of the Bible, cherry pick them, and twist them, as Satan does, distort them like cults do, to try to say that, you know, we don't need to be saved. So I've been really convicted about calling him back and asking him three questions. If you're listening to this right now, I have three questions for you. Okay, first question I have for you. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, did Christ die for our sins? Was it because of our sins that Christ died? Yes or no? And that's what he asked. Just yes or no, okay? Yes or no. Second question, John 3:16. For those who believe in him, does he promise the everlasting life? Yes or no. And in John 3:17, for those who don't believe, are they judged or condemned? Yes or no. Just answer those three questions. I've been convicted about doing that. So if you're still listening, I doubt it, but if you're still listening, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, here was a hard saying. Who can understand it? Notice what Jesus said in verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he says, does this offend you? Notice, does this offend you? Are you offended? See, Jesus was giving offense, but he was speaking truth. And there's a difference. Whereas Paul's describing of giving offense, not by speaking the truth, but by not following the truth. There's a difference. We don't want to cause offense by rebelling against the truth and cause the unsaved to look at us and not want Christ. But by speaking the truth, we can offend people who don't believe the truth. And that's a difference. It is the spirit that gives life, verse 63. The flesh profits nothing. You're not going to perceive these things by your natural human intellect. You need the Holy Spirit. But notice here, he said, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who did not believe and who would betray him. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. Notice we have 1666 in the Bible, other than the term 666 in Revelation, the book of Revelation. We have chapter and verse 666, John 6:66. I find it interesting. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now keep in mind three aspects of discipleship. There's the curious. There are people who followed Christ that were unbelievers. They're called disciples. They followed him around. There were those who convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. And then the committed. Those who are believers, who are not only individuals who have believed in the gospel, they're committed followers of Christ. Three types of disciples in the Bible. These individuals here were not convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. So they left. They left. Now, let's take a look here then at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Going back to talking about giving offense, we don't want to, as servants, cause anything to give an offense in our service to the Lord. Paul says, by the way, he commends himself as a servant of God. How? How does Paul commend himself as a servant of God? Now keep in mind, the Corinthian believers were big on letters of recommendation. So-and-so is going to speak at your church. He wasn't allowed to step in the pulpit unless he was recommended by some bigwig or some famous person or had a letter recommendation. And that was common in that day. And Paul says, do you need a letter of recommendation when I planted this church? I labored among you. That's my recommendation. The spiritual fruit of my ministry commends itself. Or are you looking for a letter of approval from someone else? See, that's the background of this, what he's saying here. But in all things, we commend ourselves as servants of God. How can we commend ourselves, even I think this applies to us as believers, how can we commend ourselves as a servant of God? Through enduring suffering. Through much patience in tribulations and needs, meaning there's times when he was hungry physically, not because he chose to be, but because he was serving the Lord at certain times. Difficult situations, distresses, stripes, being beaten, imprisonments, and tumults. Tumults means riots. Paul was involved in several riots, not because he stirred up those riots, but because he spoke the truth. And they rioted. Labors in the Lord. And his work was a labor of love, certainly. Sleeplessness. You know, I think sometimes the best thing you can do when you can't fall asleep is start to pray. And usually you fall asleep really fast when you start to pray. But, you know, God has some times of sleeplessness for certain reasons. Fastings, purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness. I think this list is the fruit of the Spirit for the pastor, we could say. Now, certainly it's not limited to the pastor, but we see here some of the fruits of the Spirit listed as in Galatians. And this is a servant's qualifications. We qualify ourselves as servants. I'm not saying we qualify ourselves as Christians. We could be born again and not serve. But we qualify and commend ourselves to God by these various things that Paul did. Living a pure life, knowledge of the Word, patience with others, long-suffering, kindness by the Holy Spirit. Genuine love, not fake love, not phony love, genuine love. The truth of God's Word, the knowledge of God's Word. The enabling power of God. The armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Paul spoke of the spiritual armor of God in Ephesians 6. Standing against temptation. By honor and dishonor. By the way, that shows when you're serving, there'll be certain people that will commend you. And others who will not. That doesn't mean you deliberately try to, you know, cause individuals to do this. He's not trying to do this. He's just serving the Lord, and there's people who are there are people who don't understand what Paul's doing here. Sometimes you're honored, sometimes you're not. Dishonored by evil report and good report, and this is by the not only the saved but the unsaved. The unsaved, they gave a slanderous message. You know, Paul's teaching that grace is his license of sin. And Paul says, no, that's not true. That's an evil report. And so, you're around certain ministries, that pastor says da-da-da-da-da, and they misunderstand what he's saying. There's evil report, and then there's good report. As deceivers, now the idea is perceived by others. That's the idea. Paul wasn't deceptive. But other people called him a deceiver. See what I'm saying? And yet true. He says, no, I'm teaching the truth. He says, as unknown, meaning we don't have a famous reputation as some of these other teachers that came. By the way, he later had to rebuke some of the celebrities of his day. And he speaks of those celebrities later on in the book. He says, you know, we're unknown, but yet we're well known. And he says, we're dying as dying. We're risking our life, but you know what? We live. We're chastened, but yet not killed. We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It sounds contradictory, but it's not. As poor, yet making many rich, spiritually speaking. As having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Notice that. Meaning that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So that to realize that when we commend ourselves, you know, God is the one who commends ourselves, and we need to make sure, going down through this list, does this describe us? Now, it doesn't mean that all of us will end in jail. All of us will have to go through the same things that Paul did. But certainly, in difficult circumstances, we need to endure. We need to realize that's part and parcel of being a servant. That's part and parcel of your Christian walk. And therefore, we want to commend ourselves as God's partners by being faithful. We want to be faithful in His service. So we're workers together with God. We're served ministers of the New Covenant. We're not going to look at that passage, but we are ministers of the New Covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:6. Let's take a look at the fact that we are an ambassador. We are Christ's representative in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Notice that. In our identity in Christ, we represent Him. Whether you take that upon yourself or not, you are a representative of Christ. Think about that. Now, there are good ambassadors, and there are bad ambassadors. So, an ambassador represents his country. An ambassador uses tact and class and diplomacy, and therefore we have to realize that even when we give the gospel, we represent Christ. We're not like those idiots that go around, I call them idiots because that's what they are, idiots, going around at military funerals representing a certain church, which we won't name, but these idiots saying, you know, you're going to go to hell and all these things, and it's like they are really putting, causing people to, you know, they're offending unnecessarily God's truth. They're not using any type of attack whatsoever. We don't have to be idiots or be some kind of religious zealot in order to be a representative of Christ, in a sense, causing unnecessarily offense. We can use class and grace. We can show love. And therefore, as ambassadors of Christ, he says, and witnessing, it's though that God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, by the way, why would he ask people to be reconciled if everyone's reconciled? Another question for you. That's question number four. Here he's talking to the Gentiles too. Christ died on the cross for our sin, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Think about the sinless Son of God became sin for us. The only way that could happen is through imputation. Our sins were imputed to Christ when he died on the cross. And therefore, we receive imputed righteousness, that we might become the righteousness of God in union with him. That's one of our 50 things that we have, imputed righteousness. We're going to heaven because of God's righteousness, not ours. But that's the gospel message in a nutshell. And notice what motivated him. I want to point out, as an ambassador, and when you're talking to others, what will people see? What should they see when you witness to others? They should see the love of Christ. Notice verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. That's his motive. Love of Christ compels us. If we understand grace and what God has done for us by his love, when we witness to others, we love them as objects of Christ's love. Why? Because God loved them. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when we witness as an ambassador, we do that out of love for the lost. That should be our motive. Not to have another notch on our belt, not to get our name in the bulletin, or all these things that religious organizations do. Well, I led 50 people to Christ this week, you know, and send out a big bragamony to everyone in the letter of all the people led to Christ. And instead of, you know what, I don't have to tell a soul. I don't necessarily, there's nothing wrong with telling people you led someone to Christ. I think it's an encouraging thing, but it's not about us. It's about what he did. And the love of Christ is our motive. And that makes a difference. It doesn't automatically mean everyone will respond positively to the love of Christ, but certainly that's part of being our ambassador. That's part of our ambassadorial function, the love of Christ. And by the way, if you understand the grace message, that truly motivates you by love. If you're a lordshipper, you have many legalists. You ever have a legalist witness to you? You see very little love there. Gotta do that, God. You're gonna go to hell in the handbags, and you're gonna, if you don't do that, you don't quit that sin, you know. Not a lot of compassion or love there. But those of us who understand grace and Christ's love for us, that's truly our motive. So whether we realize it or not, in our position in Christ, we represent him. We represent him when we speak the gospel, when we give the gospel to the lost. And therefore, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus in verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. It doesn't mean old habits or lifestyles, but our old position in Adam. And all things have become new. All things have become new. Now, let's continue here. In our service for the Lord, we are representatives of him. We are called living epistles. Paul called the believers there a living letter. Think about 2 Corinthians 3:3. In our position in Christ, we are a living letter. And this sort of goes along with our testimony, doesn't it, of how other people perceive us. Clearly, you are a letter of Christ ministered by us. Meaning Paul invested in the Corinthian church, and their spiritual fruit is an open book. That is what everyone reads. People are reading you. They observe you. They observe your kindness, patience, whatever, or the opposite, your bitterness, your anger, whatever. They're reading you. Think about whether we like it or not, we are an epistle of Christ. And wherefore, Paul says, you are our letter. We don't need a letter of recommendation from some famous person. The fruit and ministry that he invested in the Corinthian church is an open, we call it an open book or open letter. And notice here, ministered by us, not written with ink, like on a physical paper, but by the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit's work through those Paul invested in. He says, not on tablets of stone like the Mosaic Law, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. God's work and effect on the heart of those believers. They are a letter of Christ, an open book. People read you. People read you. And therefore, we want to be, again, like an ambassador, a proper representative of Christ. In our identity, we're an ambassador. In our identity, we're an epistle. We want to be an epistle that's pleasing to him. And then finally, we are servants of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. We read this passage earlier, but I want to emphasize again that he describes himself, he commends himself as a servant of God. How? In these qualities. See? That's how he commends, by doing these things, by, you know, continuing to persevere. Now, let's take a look at the example of our Savior, or the question that came up in Mark chapter 10, I think this certainly is applicable to us regarding servitude. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Let's look at Mark 10. Now keep in mind that the kingdom was being offered to Israel at this time. The kingdom is not being offered now, but the kingdom was being offered to Israel. And two of Jesus' disciples wanted a place of prominence in the kingdom. One on the right hand, one on the left. I want to be right up there next to Christ when he rules in his kingdom. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they're also called the sons of thunder, maybe because of thunderous preaching, I don't know, but they're the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now they wanted to be the first to get in next to Christ when he rules in his kingdom. So they said, "Grant us that we might sit one on your right hand, other on the left in your glory." Wow. That was a brassy request. It was kind of bold. "We'll be right up there next to you when you reign your kingdom." He said, "You know what that requires? It requires suffering. Because suffering is the way to promotion, honor." And he says, "You know, you don't know what you're requesting here. Because positions of authority, especially high-ranking authority, will be based on our service for Christ, our faithful service. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." Remember a passage in 2 Timothy 2? So he said, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" That's not water baptism. The cup that he was about to drink was the cup of suffering on the cross. Baptism into death. The idea of suffering here and that he will face. That same type of suffering. Now obviously they can never die in our place as far as substitute, but they can endure opposition, mockery, beatings, and so forth. They can certainly endure different suffering as they identify with Christ. Notice right away, they said, "We're able." It's like Peter. "Although all these guys will deny you, you know, I'm not going to deny you." Really? "For the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times." There's a little bit of arrogance here too. "Yeah, we're able to do that." She said, "Okay, yeah, you're going to go through some suffering." And James did, and John did. Although John lived a long life, he did suffer. Remember, he was exiled. So we're able. Jesus said, "Yeah, you will indeed drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with. But to sit on my right hand on my left is not for mine to give, but for those to whom it is prepared." When the ten heard it, they began to greatly displeased with James and John. Hey, they beat me to the punch. They were probably thinking, "I should have asked that first." But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." Well, there's nothing new under the sun, isn't there? Wanting power and great prominence, lording it over those commoners. "Their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you shall be" what? "Your servant." You want greatness? Be a servant. It's the opposite in the work of God. "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man," here's the key verse in the book of Mark. Jesus Christ came to be a servant. "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served." The King of Kings and Lord of Lords did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom, a payment, as a substitute for many. So he came to give his life. He did not come to be waited upon. He is our example of true service. Remember what he showed the disciples in John 13? He girded a towel and began to wash the disciples' dirty feet. It was a labor of love. It was a picture of servitude. High privilege, King of Kings, yet coming as a servant. So think about our partnership with Christ. We're partners in his life. Our life is wrapped up in Him. We are partners in His service. That's our identity in Christ. And it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we are grateful for the fact that those of us who have placed our faith in Christ are co-laborers with God. We are fellow servants in your work, in your ministry, in your service. Help us to continue through testing, difficulty, trial. I pray that we might be commended, not buckling in, not doubting, not fearing, not worrying, not running away from trouble, but continuing to persevere in faith and realizing that we are an open letter. Our life is read of men. What do they see in us? Do they see Christ in us? We pray so, Father. We pray, Lord, if there's any, as David said, wicked way in me, that you might cleanse us by acknowledging, as far as our sins are concerned, that we might acknowledge our sins. And we thank you, you are always faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But help us to continue to let our light shine. Help us to be a proper representative of you and have the love of Christ compel us to give the gospel of grace, the gospel of love, your love for us through your sacrificial, substitutionary death on the cross for our sins. Continue to strengthen us in the body, realizing that this is your field, these are your people, this is your church, so we pray that you might build it. We pray that we might give glory to you in all things that we do. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay.